All right. Well, my study break was actually quite helpful. I very much enjoy not being chased by preparing a sermon every week. That was refreshing and nice. And I did spend actually a fair amount of time reading and preparing ahead for future sermons and series. And the next, kind of give you a heads up here, the next extended series that we will tackle, probably coming up sometime in August, will be the book of Jude. I have had for some time on my radar a number of different series that I've been planning to work through on Sunday mornings, and I found that in Jude, many of those topics are actually touched on in one way or another. So later this summer, we're going to work our way through that, through Jude as a short letter, only 25 verses, and we're going to be studying it both exegetically, that is, we'll follow the author's train of thought verse by verse as we normally do when we study Scripture, and we'll also study it topically. Not really done this before, but we'll do it here with Jude. There'll be times when we'll just kind of hold our spot, put a bookmark in place, and then take a week or two or sometimes more to explore certain subjects that we come across in that letter. And so in keeping with any series that I have done on a book of the New Testament, this one too of only 25 verses will probably take a good 2 years to complete. How do you like that? And when we are done, we will know more about the letter of Jude than Jude knew. So that's the goal. All right. Actually, I believe our time will go pretty fast in that book. It's an interesting letter, and if you're familiar with it, you know that it contains a number of strange things that will be fun to talk about. In fact, I have in the past avoided teaching from it because I wasn't eager to put all the work into trying to figure out some of those peculiar statements that Jude makes in his letter. And he does refer to some fantastical type of things. But the study break gave me an opportunity to tackle these, and I found myself really enjoying the book of Jude quite a bit, and I'm eager to share what I've learned, and it's great stuff. So we'll be doing that, starting into that here in the next couple months. But before we launch into Jude, I have some other topics that I'm eager to get into, and these were in the works before I left, and one of these is the subject of water baptism. Next month, we will have a baptism service at our annual picnic, and it's actually been quite a while, several years now, since we have had any teaching or explanation on this subject, or for that matter, any encouragement from the pulpit for those not yet baptized to pursue baptism. And so this will be our subject matter for both today and next week. Now, I can only assume that those who have already been baptized are probably saying to themselves, well, this isn't really going to apply to me. I wish I'd brought something to read. I'll be sure to do that next week. Well, let me just encourage you to hang in there because this is probably more relevant than what you might initially think. For instance, if you are a parent, you need to have some theological framework in place about this so you can help guide your children toward baptism and be able to explain to them why it is important and what it all means. And along that line, help guide them into the appropriate time in their lives to be baptized. A proper understanding of this ordinance of the church will help parents work through those thorny issues of how young is too young. You know, when will Johnny be ready? And even if you aren't a parent, Christians, of course, should be involved in efforts of evangelism. And when your non-Christian friend or family member or co-worker inquires about all that is involved in becoming a Christian, you know, what will you say about baptism? Or will you just, you know, kind of just skip over that subject? Maybe you know somebody who claims to be a Christian and you know that they haven't been baptized. Should you push them along these lines or not? Your answer to that will depend upon your understanding about this subject. Or consider your interaction with Christians from other traditions, Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists. The beliefs and practices about baptism have historically been different here, and sometimes this difference can come up in conversations. And so are you able to explain and defend your own position and convictions, or will you just avoid the subject because you lack a proper foundation to talk about it? And in addition to all of this, the subject of baptism is relevant to all believers, including those who have been baptized, because Paul himself, oftentimes in his letters, will remind his readers of their own baptisms when exhorting them to live holy lives before God. You know, you have gone on record publicly that you are in Christ, now act like it. He does this a number of times. And so if you have been baptized, stay with me this morning and follow along. And if you haven't been baptized, stay with me this morning and follow along. All right. Now, we're going to be using slides and notes, and there's a place in your bulletin for all that. And some of this has a lot of stuff to write down. Don't fret about it. You can always find the slides posted on the website, usually by Tuesday. If you can't keep up, don't worry about it. All right, let's begin by setting forth some relevant facts about baptism, which highlight its significance, its weight, its importance. There is, unfortunately, a trend in churches today to actually downplay the importance of baptism, but this minimalist approach, as you will see, really cannot be justified by Scripture. First, we know that Jesus called for his followers to be baptized. For 20 centuries, churches all over the world have looked back to the parting words of Jesus in the Great Commission and have taken to heart his command to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know the passage. The significance of this really cannot be understated. Here we have his final address. Or I should say, the significance of this cannot be overstated. Here we have his final address, one last word of direction and encouragement before he returns to his Father. The whole thing consists of just three verses there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and it is worth noting that the command to baptize those who would be his disciples is something the Lord thought important enough to include in these final marching orders. Secondly, we also know that Jesus himself was baptized. This he did in order to fulfill all righteousness, that is, to obey the will of God in all things. And the significance of his baptism is seen by the response from heaven. The Gospels tell us that at that moment, God the Father spoke from heaven and affirmed Jesus as his Son, and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Though it is Jesus, not baptism, that is being esteemed in this event, we must at the same time appreciate the fact that nonetheless, on some level here anyway, the ritual of baptism itself is affirmed and is affirmed with no small degree of weight by all members of the triune God. Jesus submits to baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him at baptism, and the Father gives his affirmation, the voice from heaven heard by all who were there. Now, I always find it fascinating when I talk to someone who confesses to be a believer but sees no need to get baptized. And they try to answer the question, so what is it about you that makes you above Jesus? I mean, why are you exempt from something he was willing to submit to? And I've yet to get a satisfying answer to that. In fact, to be honest with you, one family left our church over this. They weren't members. They had been kind of trying us out for a few months, but they were determined that baptism wasn't going to be something that they would be willing to do. And when I brought up this business about Jesus getting baptized, they couldn't provide an answer, and they stopped coming. The fact that Jesus himself submitted to baptism is no small thing. It really is not. D.A. Carson points out that at his baptism, Jesus publicly accepts his role as God's servant. He affirms his determination to do his assigned work and all that it will entail, including the baptism of the cross itself, as Jesus himself will refer to it later on. Carson goes on to point out that in his baptism, there in the Jordan River, Jesus also identifies himself with all the others who had been baptized by John. He became one of many who had publicly pledged themselves to be servants of God. And all of this, of course, helps us to better appreciate what he meant when he told John the Baptist, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Thirdly, on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was birthed, Peter preaches an amazing sermon to a large crowd, calling upon them to believe in Jesus, showing that he was indeed both the Lord and Christ. And the people responded, it says they were cut to the heart, you know, and they were really convicted, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved? How are we to respond to all that you have told us?" And Peter gives them a direct answer, very succinct: repent and be baptized. What else needs to be said? Acts 2:38, where this is found, serves as a key verse on this major issue of salvation. That is, what is our response to Jesus being Lord and Christ and Savior? This is the sermon that launches the whole Christian movement. It's foundational in the book of Acts. And Peter, speaking with apostolic authority, sets down for that day and for all generations to follow what one does to become a disciple of Jesus. Repentance, baptism. Fourth, we know that baptism was regarded with great significance in the early church. Thousands were baptized in the book of Acts. I mean, seriously, thousands. Try to, you know, contemplate that for a moment. 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. Once somebody confessed their faith in Jesus, this was the very next thing they did, administered without delay. And as we read through Acts, we find that new converts were not only willing to be baptized, but eager. And there was none of this reluctance that we often find today. You know, oh, do I really have to? I mean, just the opposite. They had this sense of urgency about it. From the time they acknowledged their need for repentance and conversion to the time they went into the water, well, it appears that it was usually the very same day, and oftentimes within just a few minutes. We find no hesitation, no dragging the feet in order to debate whether one has to or not. You know, what about the thief on the cross? If he didn't have to, then why do I have to? And this is actually quite remarkable when one considers that baptism in the early church, a public event, was usually greeted with persecution from both the Romans and the Jews. I mean, once you went on record as a follower of Christ, you were a marked man, so to speak. At least the early Christians would have some grounds to ask the question, do I really have to? Today, Christians who are reluctant seem to be reluctant because it involves some level of inconvenience on their part, or maybe some embarrassment, you know. I don't want to do this. I look fat when I get wet, you know, this kind of thing. Number five, we know that the rest of the New Testament, beyond the Gospels and Acts, teaches, affirms, and promotes baptism for the believer. And what is significant here is not only what is said, but also what is not said. In the letters themselves, the epistles written to believers, we do not find any emphasis on the command to be baptized. Rather, there is teaching on what baptism is, what it illustrates, how God views it, and why because of it we should live in a certain way and so on. But no direct command, thou shalt. And the reason for this is quite simple. And it's very telling. The various authors of these letters, again, who were writing to Christians, assumed that their readers were baptized. Thus, there was no need to make a case to convince them to do so. The authors refer to everyone's baptism as a past experience, and it seems to never cross their minds that among their readers might possibly be someone who has never been baptized. It would be quite unnatural, abnormal, indeed contradictory, to be an unbaptized confessing Christian. That was the perspective from which they worked from. All right, now, even with these five points here spelled out, we hear from time to time the question, can someone be saved without getting baptized? And if you have your bulletin, actually cross out the word get and say, put in be or however that's supposed to be. Can someone be saved without being baptized? And actually, the question comes up all the time. And perhaps the best way to answer it is, well, that depends. I think that's a good answer. There are churches that downplay its importance. And well, there are two positions here we need to look at, both of them kind of extreme and opposite. There are churches that downplay its importance and present baptism as something completely optional for the new believer. And in fact, some churches go so far to say that the baptism doesn't really even mean anything, and they don't even practice it at all. And what we would have here, it would actually be a dead faith. Our trust in Jesus and His salvation is proven genuine by our willingness to obey His commands and follow the truths of His Word. And if we replace His way of doing things with our own way of doing things, then when it comes down to it, we have no real faith in Him. Thus, this position would represent that of dead faith. On the other end of the spectrum is the belief that the act of baptism itself is what saves you. And there are churches who believe that once you get wet and have some baptismal prayer prayed over you, well, this is the thing that confers your salvation. Or some would say causes your salvation. And obviously what we would have here would be a misplaced faith, faith in the act itself, the ritual, rather than the one the ritual points to. Because, of course, the object of our faith is Jesus, not baptism. So we have to avoid both of those extremes, each plagued with serious problems. The question, do I have to be baptized to be saved, actually sounds a bit strange from someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, what's behind the question? It seems to be kind of a limited willingness to obey him. You know, I just want to find out the absolute minimum possible. What is the least I can do to be considered a follower of Jesus? Do I really have to do this? It's somewhat like asking, can I be married without exchanging vows? Can I be a husband without going on record that I'm married? You know, why do you not want to be baptized? What's the problem? You know, what's the reason here? The thief on the cross had a good reason. Someone who might die from an allergic reaction to having water touch their skin, they would have a good reason. I'm not aware of any condition like this. Greg, is there a condition like this? Are you aware of it? Not aware of it. But if there were such a thing, then okay, we wouldn't push it. All right. Someone who becomes a believer in prison, where opportunities for baptism are not provided, as in countries hostile to Christianity. All right, that's a good reason. A person who dies moments after confessing his faith in Jesus. All right, you know, it's not a problem. But not just wanting to or seeing no need to or him hauling around on these other flimsy excuses indicate that the person probably should not be baptized. And the reason, there's reason to believe that they probably haven't really been converted. And if you can find an excuse to avoid baptism, you will find an excuse to avoid anything else the Lord calls you to do. It is not the act of baptism that saves you. It is faith in Christ. But this faith in Christ is proven genuine by one's willingness to do all that he has commanded. Being a follower of Christ means following Christ. If instead of baptism, the thing Christ called us to do, to mark us as one of his followers, would be to stand on our heads and wiggle our toes, then that's what we would do. Right? And that's just the way it is. All right, that said, let's move on to the next point and take a look at what baptism illustrates. Because there is a reason that we don't stand on our heads and wiggle our toes. There's a reason we go into the water and come out of it. When it comes down to it, baptism is basically a public declaration. The act itself is a confession of one's conversion. It is a going on record publicly that I am a sinner in need of God's mercy, that the old life I once lived is over, and that from this day forward I am a new creature in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, and set apart for God's service. Indeed, the going into and the coming out of the water is a perfect symbol of one's conversion. All the great theology about repentance, death to self, conversion, new life, being born again, is actually illustrated in this ritual of baptism. And when I speak of conversion here, of course, I'm not referring to something emotional, although emotions are often involved, but to something that runs much deeper. At the heart of conversion is, of course, repentance. A determination, a deliberate decision to live as a child of light delivered from the domain of darkness. It means a daily denying of the sinful nature and yielding to the Holy Spirit. Baptism illustrates this decision, this conversion, or better yet, illustrates this repentance. Therefore, you know, the old way of life is no more. It is dead. And in this picture, the water, of course, symbolizes a grave. The old life, the old way of living, the original you, it can't be fixed, it can't be repaired, it can't be reformed. Rather, he has to die. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them. You remove them from the land of the living and you bury them. The going into the water illustrates this repentance, this dying to self. The time under the water illustrates the burial, completely removing from the land of the living. And coming up out of the water illustrates, of course, a new beginning, resurrection. A new birth, newness of life, a new direction, a new ownership. And again, for those who have been baptized, this is something the New Testament reminds us about when exhorting us to live holy lives before God. In the book of Romans, Paul hammers this pretty hard to his Christian readers. He says, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. I mean, we died to sin. How can we live by it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Taking us back, reminding us. You know, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may have a new life. He just anchors that. And he does that in other letters as well. And he goes on from there, explaining how we should no longer be slaves to sin, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Indeed, baptism vividly illustrates before everyone who is watching that you now, at this time, renounce the hold that sin has on you. And this is really a pretty cool picture. In fact, when adults are baptized in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the person will actually say the words, I renounce Satan, and then spit, symbolizing their utter rejection of Satan's previous hold on their life. And they do this three times. It's actually pretty cool. Baptism, never thought about spitting being cool, but in this it is. All right. Baptism also illustrates our union with Jesus and our union with his body, the church. This, of course, is implied in one's conversion and repentance, but the New Testament points out these truths nonetheless, and they are worth noting. Take a look here at Galatians. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And of course, to be clothed with Christ means to become like Christ, to be seen by others as having his moral purity and godliness. And then the passage in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts of many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given one spirit to drink. Now, Paul may not precisely here have water baptism in mind. That's not exactly clear. But again, water baptism would nonetheless certainly illustrate this union believers have with each other in the church because of their union with Christ himself. All right, let's move on to another big issue here, and that would be the mode of baptism. This often comes up. In conversation, so I just make a couple comments about this. Immersion, going down into the water and coming up out of the water, of course, better illustrates this death, burial, and resurrection, this being born again, than having water poured on top of you or simply being sprinkled. And no one disputes the fact that the word primarily means to dip or to immerse. And a strong case can be made that the early church practiced immersion. The book of Acts speaks of them going into the water and coming up out of the water. And baptisms took place at rivers, not next to wells, for instance, and so on. But on this, we would not want to get too rigid and say that baptism by other means, sprinkling or pouring, are invalid. We do find the word in the Bible used in ways that don't require it to mean immersion. Think of the verse in Galatians we just looked at. There it illustrates being clothed with Christ, emphasizing more the idea of something being completely covered. In Leviticus, the word is used to refer to something that is partially dipped. A piece of cedar wood in a particular ceremony is dipped in the blood of a dead bird. In the Gospels, the word is often used in reference to washing, as in the washing of hands before eating. And indeed, the Scriptures also speak of baptism, illustrating the washing away of our sins. And so the means of pouring water over somebody could have validity. But as far as setting down a particular practice for a church to consistently use, immersion would certainly be the one favored because it faithfully illustrates not only the washing away of sins, but also the death, burial, and resurrection of conversion and is therefore the method of baptism that we practice here. Unless, of course, for some reason it wouldn't be feasible to do so. If someone were in their hospital bed and had only a few hours to live and made a confession of faith, then we would use another means. Okay, the last major point that I want to cover this morning on this topic is the appropriate age for baptism. And this is always a thorny thing. How young is too young? Which can lead to, again, sensitive and heated debates, fueling high voltage arguments sometimes. Many, what? Sweet. You like high voltage argument? All right. Many churches consider something around 12 years old to be the appropriate limit. That's pretty much the rule of thumb that you see in many evangelical churches. Others will go as young as 8 or 9 years old. I sometimes hear of 6-year-olds being baptized. Johnny is, he prays every night to Jesus. He certainly loves Jesus. Why not baptize him? He's 6. What's the problem? And, of course, a number of churches and denominations baptize infants. Another question directly related and also comes up along this line is, I was baptized as a baby. Does that baptism count? And that question needs some special attention, so we're going to save it for next week because it's more than what we can tackle today. But the question of how young is too young? If the focal point of salvation is baptism, that is, the act itself is what saves you or confers upon you salvation, and apart from baptism there is no salvation, period, no exceptions, then this question before us would be easy to answer. No age would be too young. 8 years old, 6 years old, 3 years old, even infants. But we know that this isn't the case. Again, baptism is an act of obedience, it is an evidence of faith, and it is a symbol illustrating one's conversion. And so it follows that one would need to be mature enough to exercise willful obedience. Baptism is something that one does voluntarily, not something that is done to you. Likewise, one would need to be mature enough to exercise faith. And faith requires knowledge, and understanding, trust, and even a degree of discernment. And since baptism is a proclamation of one's conversion, one would need to be mature enough to consider all that is involved in conversion. A death to the desires of the sinful nature, a determination to yield to the ways of the Holy Spirit, and mature enough to consider all the ramifications of making a public declaration about all of that. It's a decision that needs to be made carefully, without pressure from family, friends, or even the church. Because this is just too important to jump into impulsively. And we certainly don't want the kid going along with it because it is what everyone is telling him to do, because it's expected of him. Which, unfortunately, was my experience. You're 12 years old now. Everyone else in your Sunday school class is getting baptized. Let's get the process rolling. And I knew that it meant a religious commitment of some sort, but I had no comprehension of what this commitment was supposed to be or even what it was based upon. I certainly had no understanding of the meaning of Christ's death, and definitely knew nothing of my own death, burial, and resurrection in union with his that this baptism was to symbolize. And so, there I am at the front of the church, the Markle Church of the Brethren, April 16th, 1967. How many were around then? All right. See, I don't feel quite too old. All right. April 16th, 1967, in the baptism tank, saying yes to all the questions the pastor is reciting. Somewhat engaged, somewhat confused. You renounce your sins and promise to obey your parents and the elders of this church and the pastor. Never sin again the rest of your life, Give all your income to the poor and support the church forever and ever. Do you renounce all heresies, ancient and modern? Arianism, Gnosticism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Apollinarianism, Modalism, Open Theism. I'm just kind of exaggerating here. But, asking all these questions. Will you go to Africa when you become an adult and give your life as a martyr for the glory of God to take the gospel to the heathen tribes? Whatever. I think when I was going through all this, I was probably more worried about whether I would have privacy and changing my clothes afterwards. This is get through this through the rest of the day. I was somewhat engaged, somewhat confused. There was one of about six or eight six or eight other kids that day, and some of them were actually crying, which meant that it was a very meaningful experience for them. I wasn't crying. I, you know, it had some meaning for me. I knew that this was an important thing to do. I knew that God loved me and wanted me to obey Him. I knew that this was something Christians are supposed to do. I was hoping that it would give me kind of a spiritual charge and empowering me to be a servant of God, but nothing like that happened. There wasn't any kind of, you know, voltage thing going on in my bones during that whole thing. Consider for a moment all the minimum age restrictions that our society has put in place to protect children from, well, from themselves. We as a society recognize that their wisdom is limited, that they don't have sufficient life experience, that their brains are still developing, and we do what we can to guard them from decisions that will affect them the rest of their lives. Getting a driver's license, purchasing and consuming alcoholic beverages, going into a bar, a casino, a dance club, purchasing cigarettes, joining the military, entering into marriage, purchasing real estate, engaging in legal transactions, voting, obtaining a gun permit, owning a business, even securing employment. I mean, we could go on and on. Such decisions about these matters involve certain risks that can affect the whole future of one's life and even the lives of others. And we recognize that such decisions should not be entered into lightly. They require maturity and wisdom and careful thought. Even when a kid messes up and breaks the law, we know we take into consideration his immaturity and deal with him in a separate court system, a juvenile court. Now, certainly, the decision to publicly declare one's intention to follow Christ for a lifetime is no less significant than buying cigarettes, getting a gun permit, or joining the military. Most of these minimum age requirements go until the kid reaches his late teens, and sometimes even until they're 21. Insurance companies believe kids lack wisdom to make responsible choices until he turns 25, you know? I'll teach you about insurance afterwards. But I remember getting, you know, 25. So here's the deal. Our church does not actually have a policy in place regarding minimum age for baptism. The practice here has basically been to follow the policies of whoever is serving as the pastor. And I tend to be a bit more conservative and careful, and some would say more fussy than many. So this is how I make the determination. Because I use the Apostles' Creed in the baptism service, and this was the practice of the church in the early centuries, I need to be somewhat assured that the person understands those truths, appreciates them, and will live by them even when it becomes difficult to do so. And I would expect this of anyone I baptize, regardless of the age. And I'm not that confident that an 8-year-old is mature enough for all of that, or even a 12-year-old. I like to see them in their mid-teens. 15 is kind of my starting point. I have baptized kids younger than that, but I tend to be a little reluctant to do that. And again, this is, you know, something that they're committing to for the rest of their lives. And just to be clear, 15 is not a given. In fact, there could be 18 or 19-year-olds I would consider not ready. As I look back, and I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating, as I look back, I wasn't ready until I was 21. I really did not understand the gospel until I was 21. We had a family a few years back who wanted me to baptize their children. Again, they weren't members. They were coming here for a little bit. And these kids, though they were good kids, in my mind they were too young. And I explained my reluctance and the reason for it and encouraged them to hold off for a couple years. And guess what? They stopped coming. So this baptism thing is kind of stifling our whole church growth effort here. I lost a family earlier for encouraging baptism and then lost another one for discouraging baptism. So it's no wonder that churches today are sheepish about taking a stand on it because it's too easy to upset people over it. All right, follow with me here. We often complain how modern churches have been dumbing down Christians in recent years. believers are not taught the doctrines of the faith. Instead, everything is reduced to subjective experiences. That's what Christianity is. It's just a big subjective experience. And I think that this plays into the practice of baptizing kids who are 6, 7, and 8 years old. It doesn't matter if the kid understands anything about God. It only matters if he feels something about God. But Christianity is not simply merely a relationship that one feels. Conversion is not some experience that I have or spiritual encounter. In fact, being a Christ follower is more than praying, attending church, and reading Bible stories at bedtime. We must recognize that a Christian is someone who knows, understands, believes, and lives by certain truths that God has revealed to us in His Word. And though such truths and doctrines are not necessarily difficult to understand or accept, the ability to subscribe to them with all of one's heart, mind, soul, and strength does require a certain level of maturity. In the book of Acts, we find in chapter 8, at least recorded in some manuscripts, that the one baptizing first asked the one being baptized, "Do you believe such and such and such?" To which the one getting baptized answered, "Yes, I believe this, this, and this." Just as a wedding ceremony is meaningless without vows of intent, so is a baptism ceremony meaningless without a statement of belief. And you are expected to mean what you say, which of course requires an adequate understanding of those beliefs that are said. And as to be expected, I have, as many of you know, a homework assignment that I give to those considering baptism, which takes a person line by line, you know, through the Apostles' Creed. Here are the verses that affirm the virgin birth of Jesus. Look them up and read them. Here are the verses that affirm the resurrection of the flesh. Look them up and read them. You understand all this, right? Any questions? Let's work through it. Now, certainly, let me be clear. Conversion includes more than right beliefs. But there can be no conversion without right beliefs. And obviously, there cannot be any right beliefs or genuine faith in them without a certain maturity in which to comprehend them. And because of this, and because the act of baptism is not what saves us, we can afford to wait until a person is mature enough. As stated earlier, there are not many good reasons to wait, but being too young is one of them. So, if you haven't been baptized and are thinking about it, even just a little bit, I would encourage you to come and see me. This is the new me. I'll be gentle. I'll be candid. I'll be warm. We'll talk. I promise. If you were baptized as a baby and haven't been baptized as an adult, be sure to come next Sunday when we plan to address that. And if you have been baptized as an adult, then let the comments made today serve, again, as a reminder of your obligation to live as though your baptism means something. Even as husbands and wives sometimes need to be reminded of their wedding vows, so do Christians need to be reminded of the public proclamation they made before others. You have died to your former way of living. You have renounced sin. Baptism represents a new beginning. You should now be walking in that newness of life. Let's stand as the singers come and the children come in and we continue with our time of worship.